may be seated, and that may be a newer hymn to you, but it's from Psalm 51. So the truth there is wonderful that we've been able to sing, and we're going to look now at a similar theme from Genesis 4, verse 8 to verse 10. Though Abel died, he still speaks. And let's read our text once more, and then we'll pray and ask our Lord to speak to us. Genesis 4, verse 8 to verse 10. Though he died, he still speaks. The text says in Genesis 4, verse 8, Cain spoke. Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel's brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Let's pray. Father, we think of various voices speaking here in our text. We think of Cain speaking to Abel and bringing him to that field. We think of the blood of Abel speaking out a word from the ground, as it were. And we also think of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12 speaking a better word than Abel. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this text. Open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are found in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would expand our hearts. And as we sung from Psalm 51, that you would restore in us the joy of your salvation, the joy of knowing that our sins have been pardoned as your people. As far as the east is from the west, Lord, so far have you removed our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would instruct and encourage and even rebuke where necessary from this text. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 4, we come to the first crime scene in all of history. And I know some of you like to look at detective movies or watch detective shows, and maybe you like watching Sherlock Holmes or something of that liking. Well, when you watch a detective show, what happens in the show is that you're brought to the crime scene, as it were. You're almost brought as an eyewitness to the account, and you're seeing stage upon stage unfold. And you start asking these questions, who's the guilty one, who's the culprit, who's the innocent one? Well, as we look at Genesis chapter 4, we're almost brought into that eyewitness account. We're almost like detectives here seeing this crime scene unfold before our eyes. And I want us to approach this text in that way. Pretend you're like Sherlock Holmes. We want to ask questions. We want to get to the root of this, and we want to find out why has God written down this crime scene that actually happened in history, the first case of murder in all of history. Why has God written it down in his word for our instruction? What can we learn from that? Well, we're brought to this crime scene as detectives, and I want to bring you through four stages this morning, and then I want to ask the question, so what, again? And why is this text here for us? Is it simply about Abel's blood, or is there better blood? Is there a louder voice crying out that's pointing us toward in this text? So let's look at four things. If you look in chapter 4, verse 8, the first scene here as a detective is that in verse 8, you see Cain, he brought his brother to a field. And I'd argue this was an intentional move of Cain. If you look in verse 8, it says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. This text is going to show us a lot about speech. Someone is speaking here. Verse 8, and it's Cain. That's how the scene begins, and that's how it unfolds. Cain, he's speaking a word to his brother. He's intentionally coming to his brother Abel, and he wants to bring him to a field. And what we'll see in a moment as it unfolds is that this was an intentional action. He wants to bring his brother Abel to a field for an intended purpose, for a certain act. And he's coming now with this almost like serpent attitude, this crafty mindset, this speech that persuades his brother Abel to come with him to this field. And we don't know exactly what's going on in Abel's mind, but I think it'd be fair to say that at this point, Abel's not fully aware of what Cain will bring about here in this crime scene. Nonetheless, Abel, he follows his brother and comes to this field. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother, and you see the text, when they were in the field. So the speech of Cain was persuasive. It was crafty like the serpent. He brought his brother to this field. And why is this significant? Well, we won't turn there, but you can look later in Leviticus chapter 25. And for an Israelite, under the Mosaic law, which the people of Israel, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the people of Israel would have read this account, and they would have thought of Leviticus 25, that an Israeli brother, as it were, a brother in the kingdom of God there, his primary responsibility was to care for his other brother. And that was part of the Mosaic law. You can read through chapter 25 of Leviticus, and you see how a brother is to take care of his other brother. And what we see is really this doctrine of loving your neighbor unfolding in Leviticus 25. So as we understand that command, well, the people of Israel would have read that as they thought of this murder account. They would have thought, well, hold on a minute. Cain, he should have, this law of God, though it wasn't the Mosaic law written down here for Cain and Abel, nonetheless, the moral law was written on their heart. We see that in the book of Romans. They would have known about loving God and loving neighbor as their own. And, well, Cain should have really protected his brother. He should have brought Abel out into the field, and he should have, as a brother, cared for his brother, protected his brother. And this is all going back to the doctrine of the sanctity of life. Genesis 1:27, that all men, all women, male and female, regardless of age, regardless of how long you may live or how short you may live, every human being is made in the image of God and has value and dignity and worth and sanctity to be protected. Well, Abel here, Cain's brother, Leviticus 25 says he must protect him and care for him and rescue him if he's going to be in danger. Well, why? Because he's made in God's image. Cain's made in the image of God. Abel is made in the image of God. And Leviticus 17, verse 11 says that if the lifeblood is shed, well, you're ultimately shedding that person's life. That to shed the blood of an image bearer of God in Scripture is the most horrific evil and crime that one can do in God's sight. Why? Because you are slaughtering a person that reflects God, that's been made in His image. So to shed the blood of a human being made in the image of God, that is a horrific evil in the sight of God. You're literally attacking God Himself if you attack His image bearers. That is significant. So Cain here, he should have protected his brother. He should have protected the sanctity and value and dignity of his brother's life. He should have known to kill one made in his image is to attack God. But what does Cain do? Look at the second scene, verse 8. He committed premeditated murder, this intentional murderous act against his brother made in his image. Verse 8 again. Let's see this verse in its entirety. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He brought him to this field. They were in the field. And here's the second act. Put on your detective lens. Cain rose up against his brother Abel, one made in the image of God, a brother to be protected under Leviticus 25. He rose up against his brother, his closest neighbor, you could say, and killed him. That was his intention. I'm gonna persuade him. I'm gonna try and bring him to this field because I want him dead. I want to rise up and I want to kill my brother Abel. And what we see here then in this crime scene is that Cain did not. He did not protect his brother's life. He did not treasure the sanctity of life. He shed the blood of his brother and attacked the very image of God. And what we see in the third scene in verse 9 is that Cain, even after this, we've seen step after step in Genesis 4, it all began with unacceptable worship. Cain wanted to worship the Lord on his own terms. He didn't want to bring the first fruits of his offering to the Lord like his brother Abel. It began with that, unacceptable worship. Then it led to anger with God and anger against his brother Cain. And that sinful desire and intention of anger in his heart, well, now we see in verse 8, it led to blood being spilt. It led to anger, leading to murder. And now we see in verse 9, our Lord, he comes to Cain again after this act of premeditated murder. And the Lord said, verse 9, to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" The Lord knows where Abel is. He knows that Cain has slaughtered, murdered his brother. And God, by his mercy, here has given Cain another opportunity to repent. He did that after he exercised anger, sinful anger. In verse 5, God came to him and said, "Why are you angry? Repent, do that which is good." In other words, flee from your sin and come to me, look to me and be saved. And even after this murder, the Lord comes in mercy again in that sense of reasoning with him, pleading with him, "Repent now, Cain. Where's your brother Abel?" He should have said, "Lord, you saw my action. I committed murder against you, God, and I murdered my neighbor." Cain doesn't do that, though. Look what he says. He said in verse 9, "I do not know." He's lying. He's lying to the God that has the all-seeing eye, the God who knows absolutely everything, the God who is all-sovereign and all-knowing. Cain thinks that he can lie about his sin before God. The blood of his brother has been slaughtered, and Cain says, "I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's up to doing. I brought him to this field, and now I don't know." He's lying in front of God. He's not repenting. He's lying. He's going even further. Anger, murder, lying about his murder. And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, we know that phrase is, again, talking about Leviticus 25, talking about the great commandment. He should have been his brother's keeper. He should have protected the sanctity of his brother's life. But Cain here, so hardened with his sin and anger against God and his brother, and he says, "I'm not responsible for him. I don't take any responsibility over my brother Abel." And what Cain thinks is that he can foolishly hide his sin before God. And so we pause there. That's the third scene. And we feel the weight of that. There is this crime scene right before our eyes, this guilty criminal who's been caught red-handed. And the text, as we'll look at verse 10, is asking a question. What will God do? What will the Lord, as Genesis 18 verse 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What will this righteous judge, the creator of all the galaxies and stars, the creator of all things, the judge of all the earth, will he not do what is right? Will he not do what is just? What will God do? What will happen at this crime scene? Will Cain get off the hook? Will God be fooled? Will Cain go empty-handed with no blood on his hands and no consequences? No, he'll be caught. Look at verse 10. Here's where the crime scene ends. Look what the Lord said. He responds to Cain, and the Lord speaks. He speaks about what's happened here. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" And I want us to focus the rest of our time on this phrase, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." There's some weight here. There is something that God is saying about the consequences of sin. And in specific terms, the consequences of murder and shedding the blood of an image bearer of God. The Lord says, "Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me. Cain, you can't fool me. The blood of your slaughtered brother is coming to me. I hear it." You look at that verb in verse 10. He says, his blood's crying to me from the ground. And that verb crying, whenever we read of that verb in the Bible, it's speaking about the pleas of the innocent before God, reaching his ear, pleading, crying out. And what's this message? Well, I want you to see one example in Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10. What does this phrase mean when it says the blood of Abel's crying out to God? Well, we see this verb in Revelation 6 in terms of the martyrs who are slaughtered for righteousness and following the word of God. And their blood is crying out to the very ear of God. This is what has happened down through the centuries for God's servants who have been slaughtered and murdered and martyred. Look where their cry, their plea reaches, and look what they're crying out, because this is what's happening with the shed blood of Abel. Revelation 6, and we can read verse 9 and 10 here, this glimpse into the throne room. Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, slaughtered, murdered, martyred, you could use all those words, killed. For what? For the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now we know Cain or Abel follows this lineage here of those slain for their allegiance to the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Because we can read, and we've seen last week in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John asks that question, why did Cain murder Abel? 1 John 3, verse 12, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so we have here before the throne of God these souls, human beings who have lived righteous lives, who have followed the word of God, and who have borne testimony to God himself and their acts of righteousness, and they were killed and slaughtered because men's deeds were evil and theirs were righteous. Well, Abel follows this pattern. His brother Cain, according to Scripture's testimony, killed him because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were righteous. He brought acceptable worship to God by faith, and Cain did not. And so we have this cry. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 6. There's that phrase, they cried out. So the blood of Abel, this man who followed the word of God and the testimony born to him in worship, they're all crying out before the throne of God right now, verse 10, with a loud voice. And look what their voice, their shed blood, you could say, is crying out before God's ear. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy, separate from sin, true, faithful, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you see then, this is what's happening in Genesis 4, verse 10. You get a larger picture of what's being cried out to God's ear. You could imagine the blood of Cain, as it were, or blood of Abel, as it were. And now his body lay in the ground, he's been slaughtered, but his soul's before the throne of God, and he's with all the martyrs, and they're crying out right now, how long, O Lord, till judgment, till those who have avenged our blood and slaughtered us for our testimony and allegiance to you, how long, O Lord, will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? You could put it a different way, Lord, how long till full vengeance is brought about? How long, Lord, will the wicked prosper? How long will it be till your righteousness and your justice fully does away with wickedness and sin and murder in this world? Well, that's Abel's cry. His blood is crying out the vengeance of God. How long, O Lord, till you judge those who've murdered us for our allegiance to you? And Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us, though Abel died, he still speaks. He's numbered among those who are speaking still before the throne of God, and their testimony echoes through this world. How long, O Lord? And I want to apply this two ways before we move on to the blood that speaks a better word than vengeance. But we think of the sanctity of life. Cain was to protect Abel's life. There's a broad application here for the sanctity of life and every aspect of life. And to apply this, I want you to look for a moment at Proverbs 24, a general application here of the sanctity of life, and for us as Christians under moral obligation before God to protect all life, protect the neighbors that God has given us, those made in his image. Protect them from being murdered. Protect them from being slaughtered. How do we know that's a responsibility for all of us as believers? Proverbs 24, Verse 11 to verse 12, look what the Lord brings. It's a command here. Proverbs 24, verse 11. We see the sanctity of life principle. Here's another text, verse 11 of Proverbs 24, rescue. That's what Cain was supposed to do with Abel's brother, not murder him, but rescue him, protect him. And our Lord says in Proverbs 24, verse 11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. That's a moral obligation. Rescue them who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we did not know this, the blood's not on our hands, you could say. The Lord says, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? In other words, he says, will he not repay man who sheds blood with vengeance if they don't flee from mercy and to me? And so we think in a general principle, the blood of Abel, one who was murdered, one who was not protected in terms of the sanctity of life. Well, generally, I think we could look at it in our day and say we, our nation in North America, is ripe for the vengeance of God. What we see today is what we deserve as a nation. I looked up one statistic. It's petrifying, really. For known murder cases in the safest place in this world, the womb, where that should be the safest place for a human being made in the image of God to be protected and cared for. Well, the WHO, it says in Canada last year, there was over 100,000 known cases of murder in the womb, shedding of blood, those made in God's image. That's known cases, reported cases of murder. So you see, there's 100,000 known souls crying out, how long, O Lord, till those murdered us receive vengeance? And there's even more than that. Who knows how more? The Lord knows. Their voice, their cry is coming up to his ear right now. How long till you bring vengeance on this wicked nation? Canada, up until this point, is one of the only nations next to North Korea and China that has zero laws to protect the sanctity of life, to protect those in the womb. And so our nation's ripe for judgment. And we also, we have what they call MAID. And last year there was 40,000 men and women put to death, murdered, as called MAID. And so not only do we have a culture of death in the womb, not protecting the safest place, and then slaughtering men and women outside of the safest place, but then also in Quebec there's legislation that's trying to be passed where an infant who's born with severe disability can be slaughtered right there after birth. This is a culture of death. And we have an obligation, according to Proverbs 24, according to Genesis 4, to protect our neighbor, to protect the blood of the innocent. The blood is crying out vengeance towards man because of their sin. That's one application I think we can set before us. But then secondly, whether maybe it's not abortion, murder in the womb or murder outside of the womb, well, we know that we in our sins, whatever sins we've committed, we also have blood on our hands. You may have not murdered someone physically, but if you've been angry with someone, if you've hated your brother, Jesus says, you've already committed murder with them before me in my sight. And so whatever sins we've had, we have blood on our hands like Cain by nature. We have by nature the vengeance of God crying out judgment upon us for our sins. That our life before God on our own is just one filled with blood and cries from every corner, vengeance and vengeance. And the more we see ourselves, we realize how much more we deserve the vengeance of God. So maybe it's not murder. Maybe it's another sin. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Whatever. Our sins, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we've all become one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's what this text is showing us too in the immediate context, that we're no better than Cain. That the deeds of our hands and the deeds of our flesh, it cries out God's vengeance upon us. And as we think of that point, it has to lead us to another point. Well, is there blood that can speak a better word than vengeance? And is there blood that can be shed on my behalf that can make me the foulest sinner clean? That's what this text is leading us to, that we need not the shed blood of Abel, not the shed blood of any man in his strict humanity, not the toil of your hands and the blisters of hands that are trying to earn your way to heaven and you're doing all these good deeds, toiling, laboring, shedding your blood, as it were, to try and get into the kingdom of heaven or trying to just sell your soul to this world for the utopic dream or the empty promises of this world. We have to say, well, what message, what blood speaks a better word than Abel? And I want you to come and pull this together with me in Hebrews 12. Charles Wesley, in that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" He has a few great lines there. He says that his blood can make the foulest clean. And we know the answer. Whose blood? Whose blood can make the foulest clean? Not the blood of Abel. His blood cries up vengeance, judgment for sin. That's what his blood's speaking. But whose blood can make me clean? As Wesley continues, whose blood can be availed for me? Whose blood can be applied to my life? Whose voice, Wesley says, is music in the sinner's ear? In other words, whose blood can be shed that satisfies divine vengeance for me? And whose blood can be shed to pour out mercy and grace towards me? That who's that one Savior that can both satisfy the divine justice and vengeance that I deserve for the blood of my hands and pour out mercy that I don't deserve and grace that I don't deserve? How can that be? Well, the author to the Hebrews, if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, he brings us there. He goes from Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the blood of Abel crying out vengeance. And he says, when you understand the vengeance you deserve, flee to the better blood and the better voice that can make the foulest clean, that can make the chief of sinners clean. His name's Jesus Christ. Look where he goes. Hebrews 12, verse 24. Here is where I want us to land and apply. Whose blood speaks a better word? Jesus. Look, verse 24 of Hebrews 12. To Jesus, praising Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that what? That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's where the New Testament leads us, that the blood of Abel spoke a word, and it speaks a word to every sinner that we deserve vengeance and judgment from God for our sins. But we're not left there in the Bible, that there is a person, there is a Savior, that's blood speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And how does his blood speak a better word? How does his blood have a louder cry? How does his blood echo into all eternity? Because that's the blood we need to be covered by. Look, there's three things in the text here about Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 24, and I'd argue that these three things tell us how the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel that cries out vengeance. He's the mediator. That's where the author goes. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 24, he is the mediator. His blood's a better word than Abel because God, by his grace, has provided a mediator. And if you turn for a moment, keep your finger in Hebrews 12, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Here, Paul goes to this mediator. Who is this mediator? The one that speaks a better word, the one that can stand on my behalf before the throne of God that cries out vengeance. Look where Paul goes, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we see this problem. There's one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by nature, we have blood on our hands against him. And the blood that we bring to him cries out God's judgment. So there's one God that, apart from the Savior, will suffer under his vengeance and wrath. But Paul says, don't miss this. There's one God, but there's one mediator. There's a better word. The one that was promised in Genesis is presented before us in his entirety. His name's Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator. There is better blood to stand before the throne of God in. His name's Jesus Christ. There's one mediator, this substitute between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then he goes in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That word ransom means, in its literal sense, that often it was used for a price that had to be paid to free a slave. That there was a ransom price. That there had to be a payment for that slave to be freed. And Paul says that we were all enslaved to sin and death and enslaved to the vengeance of God. And we did not deserve to escape the day of wrath. But there had to be a ransom, a payment for our sins, and a payment that satisfied God's vengeance. And it's not Abel's blood. It's not your blood. It's not anything anyone could do in this world. It's the shed blood of one person, one mediator, the man here, Paul says, Christ Jesus, that this Jesus was our ransom payment. He was the payment for our sins to free us from the slavery to sin and free us from the wrath to come. And we say, well, how is he a mediator? Well, that goes back to the mystery of the incarnation, that there's one God in whom we worship, but we've sinned against, and we are guilty sinners deserving his vengeance. But God, the God who created you and I in his image, the one who's worthy of all praise, rather than his people perish, he came into this world. The man Christ Jesus, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily, he clothed himself in our humanity. He, as theologians call it, there was the hypostatic union, two natures in one person. Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man in one person. God and man in one person. The two natures aren't mixed together. Some say 100% God, 100% man. And we say, well, why is that necessary? Well, we need a representative. We need a mediator who's fully God, because only God can fully satisfy the eternal and infinite vengeance we deserve for our sins. So we have this dilemma. We need God to satisfy the demands of God's law and satisfy his vengeance, because sin must be paid for. But we also need a real man, one who was true man, to stand in our stead, to take upon our flesh and live the life that we could not live as a real man. And the question, as this mediator is unfolded to us, is the great dilemma. That how can God, who's holy and just and true, how can he forgive sinners but also maintain his justice? How can he remove your sins as far as the east is from the west? And how can he still pour out his justice and his vengeance that cries up for our sins? Well, Paul says it's found in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior of the world. And what did he come to do? Well, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The God-man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, this mediator who speaks a better word, the only Savior that can save us, what did he do to save us from our sins? To satisfy God's holy demands and to pour out mercy on sinners who come to him. Well, the author says to Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 24, the mediator of, here's the second aspect that speaks a better word. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Look back at Hebrews 8 for a moment to see that there is a better covenant established by the better blood. What is this better covenant? Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, speaks a better word than those in the old covenant. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6 to 7. Here's this better word, a new mediator, a new covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates. So we know that word mediator, this new covenant that Jesus Christ is our mediator in, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This is the better blood. This is the better Savior, the better promise. He was promised in the Old Testament. Sinners were saved by grace through faith, looking forward to him, revealed now in the new. But there's this better covenant. And we'll see, if you look in Hebrews 9, verse 11 and verse 15, it's fleshed out here. Here's the better blood. That's better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ shed for our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Here it is. But when Christ appeared, when he came down from heaven, clothed himself in our flesh as our high priest, he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not the tent or temple established in the Mosaic law, but verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place. And look at this, there's better blood, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? You see the better blood? Abel, his blood that was shed, that cried up vengeance, Abel still needed a Savior. He was still defiled. He was still fallen, though saved by grace through faith in the promised Christ. But Abel's blood couldn't be offered up on our behalf. The blood of goats and bulls that pointed us forward to Jesus Christ, well, they never ultimately remove sin. You could think of a hamster in a wheel just perpetually going turn after turn. It's stuck until it's set free. Well, the blood of bulls and goats under the Mosaic law could never remove our sins. There was this need of perpetual and continual sacrifice, but the blood of bulls and goats could never, the Hebrews author says, remove our sin's stain. But Jesus, his blood, as Wesley says, can make the foulest clean. And Galatians 3, verse 24 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the blood of bulls and goats, well, what did it do? It was a tutor, it was a taskmaster to say, you need a sin covering and you need better and perfect and sinless blood, not of this world alone, but the blood of the promised Savior. And what better word does he bring? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 24 again, where this verse concludes. He's the mediator. Hebrews 12, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. But then it's also to the sprinkled blood. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled, the shed blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'll give you a quote. Matthew Henry says, the blood of Christ speaks a better word because it speaks to God on behalf of sinners. That his blood, it also comes up to the ear of God, but it speaks a better word on behalf of sinners. Henry says, it pleads not for vengeance as the blood of Abel did on him who shed it, but the blood of Christ pleads before the throne of God mercy. And as I pull this together, you may be here discouraged, lacking assurance. It's not in the intensity of your faith that grants you assurance. Your assurance as a believer is rooted and grounded in the object of your faith, the shed blood of Jesus Christ that speaks a better word, an eternal word of eternal salvation. And Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation. For who? For those who are in Jesus Christ. For those who have realized that I have the blood of vengeance on my hands and I'm fleeing to Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. That word that cried up to God, vengeance and condemnation on my behalf and on your behalf. Well, if we fled to Christ, if we're in Him, the better words that there's no more condemnation. The cup of wrath that you and I should drink for all eternity has been drunk. There's no more cup. You could turn the cup over and there's no drop left. This better word, therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, Paul says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He made a payment for sin once and for all in order that the righteous requirement of the law might not be fulfilled, that might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the law but by the Spirit. God's done it all, Paul is saying, that the vengeance that should have come upon us, His sword of vengeance, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, He purchased us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the better word that gives you assurance before God. His life was cut off on my behalf. The vengeance that should have struck me for all eternity fell upon Him on that cross. You could say the blood of Christ speaks payment. That His blood cries out, it is finished. That His blood cries out, there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That it was a greater cry on the third day that He has risen. Do not fear. Death has been paid for. Sin has been defeated. Justice has been met. That's a better word. So what detective are you? Have you just come to this crime scene with Abel and say, well, I'm content with the blood crying out vengeance on my account. I don't realize that in that crime scene, I'm actually the guilty criminal as well, that I've been placing my life as those around me who've sinned, and I haven't seen my responsibility before God as a criminal like Cain. Is that you in that crime scene, realizing today that you're that criminal like Cain, vengeance crying out? There's a better word for you. Jesus Christ says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll cleanse you from your sin. I'll wipe them away. I'll give you a new life. Well, that's your lesson from this crime scene if you're not a Christian. There's the chief who came into this world who says, that is the crime, and I'm willing to take your crime upon myself and give you the clean record that you could never earn. Believe upon me. That's our Lord's mercy. The chief, the captain of our salvation became captive under the vengeance of God for your sins if you believed upon Him. And then if you want to go one step further, if we read from Hebrews 12, verse 25 to 29, what if we continue and say, well, I'm content with that cry of Abel and not the cry of Christ? Well, there's a warning here. We must heed the better word, because there's a bitter word to come if we don't heed the better word. Look at this warning, Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who's speaking. His blood's saying, I can save you from your sins. Come unto me. And God says through His word, don't refuse Him who's speaking to you right now. Come to Him right now. If you don't, you're refusing God. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. And at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I shall not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That's your warning from God. Heed His better word. You will be shaken for all eternity in hell if you don't. And what about us who've heeded that word, who've come to Him and who have been covered in that better word, that better blood? Well, look at verse 28 and 29. Here's our confidence
Because we are clothed in the better word, the better blood, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant through his sprinkled blood, this is our inheritance. Verse 29, grace upon grace, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We don't deserve that. We've received a kingdom in Jesus Christ that cannot be shaken. What's the whole lesson from Genesis 4? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks a better word, your blood that speaks a better blood, the blood of mercy, the blood of forgiveness, the blood of peace with you, Father, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who know you here today, Lord, that if any here today lack assurance, that they would find greater assurance as they gaze at the shed blood of our precious Redeemer, that they would find all their confidence in what he's done for us, that he has met the divine standard of justice that we have fallen short on, that he's fulfilled all righteousness, that he is now pouring out grace upon grace among his people. We pray, Lord, that we would know this, grow in our assurance and understanding of this, and be moved to worship you with awe and reverence in what is pleasing in your sight. And we ask and plead with you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak that better word of salvation to those today that know you not, that they would hear that irresistible call, that they would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd saying, follow me, and I'll give you eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.